We are turning in the Gospel of Matthew as we have been doing. We've been in a series, a year-long series, as you know, looking at the Shema, learning to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we're emphasizing throughout Eastertide how to love the Lord our God with all of our strength. So I invite you to turn in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, we're looking at verses 33 through 37. Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Looking again at another, what scholars call antithesis, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said," and then he fills in the blank, "but I say to you," and he ratchets up the expectations of the Old Testament law. He wants people not just to follow the letter of the law, but actually to get down underneath the spirit of the law. And today he's going to talk about oaths. Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Beloved, listen to God's word. "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Woe betide the human being who underestimates the power of their tongue. Leon Cass, a medical doctor turned theologian and philosopher, observes in his book, The Hungry Soul, that the human tongue is by far and away the most evolved tongue out of any creature under heaven. Unlike the fish, which cannot taste, and many other animals that have no taste buds, the human tongue has evolved with a wide variety of taste receptors that gives us the ability to discriminate between bitter and sweet and sour and the like. Unlike the bird, which cannot cup water in its tongue, cannot twist it, cannot turn it around, the human tongue is unbelievably more versatile than almost any other creature out there. It has an incredible fitness level. It can even sometimes take the stem of a cherry, some people have this gift, I do not, and tie that stem into a knot. Amazing versatility, human tongue, but above and beyond all other things, says Cass, the human tongue, and no animal comes close to this, has been given the gift of articulate speech. To form, by our words, virtual worlds that we can imagine ourselves into and then begin to live out of. And so indeed, woe betide the human being who underestimates the power of their tongue. There is an old legend about a king who summons one of his servants to him. And he says, "I want you to go out and I want you to look into all my kingdom and bring back to me on a silver platter the most valuable item in my entire kingdom." The servant goes away and he scours for months and months and he comes back and he approaches the king, and on a silver platter is a human tongue. "This," he says to the king, "is the most valuable object in your entire kingdom." The king sends him out again and says, "Go, I want you to find the most dangerous item in my entire kingdom." And the servant goes out and he comes back with a silver platter, and on the platter is a human tongue. And he says, "This, king, is the most dangerous item in your entire kingdom." And so again, woe betide the human being who underestimates the power of the tongue. James, the brother of Jesus, says that human beings have an incredible capacity to tame wild animals like lions and tigers and bears, but there is one animal that the human being seems incapable of taming: his or her own tongue. But beloved of God, we must learn to tame our tongue. Because as the book of Proverbs emphasizes in particular, your tongue has the power either to give life or to take it away. The power to bless or the power to curse. Proverbs 18:21, the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. The teaching of the wise, Solomon adds in Proverbs 13:14, is a fountain of life, turning a person from the snares of death. And the tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, he adds in Proverbs 15:14. But a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. Not only do we have power to give life or take it away from others, but from ourselves. One famous proverb notes rightly how some people's tongues are long enough to slit their own throats. Another proverb adds that it is better that a snake's tongue stings you than a man's. My professor, former professor Bruce Waltke, notes that in North American society, quite tragically, we diminish the power and the importance of words. You know, our proverb is, a picture is worth a thousand words. But Waltke believes, and I agree with him, that all the pictures in the world do not amount to John 3:16. Or on the other side, we say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. But those of us who have lived long enough know that that is an absolute and terrible lie that we tell our children. Sticks and stones may hurt for a while, but we eventually heal from them. But words can damage us for an entire lifetime. Again, woe betide the human being who underestimates the power of words. The reality, friends, is that according to Scripture, if we are to be and become truly human again, which is to say, if we are to learn to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, minds, soul, and indeed strength, then we must become strong in taming and governing and watching over the tongue. And if we cannot, then we should learn to keep our mouths shut. Really. If we can't tame our tongue, if we can't control it, we should learn for a while to engage in the discipline of holding thy tongue. As one person has put it, one reason the dog has so many friends, he wags his tail instead of his tongue. As another has put it, smart people speak from experience. Smarter people from experience don't speak. Or as yet another has said, blessed are those who have nothing to say and cannot be persuaded to say it. Samuel Johnson put it infamously, 'tis better to remain silent and be thought a fool than open one's mouth and remove all doubt. To be truly human, friends, is to learn to control this flittering flapjack in our phyllo pastry hole, our tongues. And what we find in our text today, beloved, is one specific application of Jesus about this more general scriptural rule that we need to learn to govern our tongues because they have the gift of life or they have the gift of death. It's one specific application. And as we just read, it concerns swearing or oath-taking or making promises. And of course, when we say swearing here, we are not talking about cussing or saying bad words. We're talking about swearing in terms of making an oath. What's in view here is this. You go, are dragged into a court of law because you have to testify, and they pull out the Bible, and you put your hand on the Bible, and they ask you, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? And you say, I do. But not only in those official, very high kind of situations. We swear in other situations as well, right? We might swear when we get mad. And we say, you know, I swear I'm going to get you for this. I swear on my mother's grave, I'm going to get you for this. Or we might say it in business transaction when there's no official contract. We shake hands and say, hey man, I swear that I'll do this for you. You know, I swear on my BMW. Kids from a very early age learn to swear in this way, among other ways. They say, I've got your secret, I'm holding it. And the other says, pinky swear? Pinky swear. And the other person can trust them because they have offered their pinky swear. And that's exactly the point. We want to increase the trustworthiness of our word to the other person by swearing on something. And what Jesus says in our text is, I don't want you to do that anymore. Yes, you have heard it said in the Old Testament that keep your oaths and don't break them, but I actually don't want you to make oaths at all. It's what he says very baldly and very absolutely in our text. I don't want you to make oaths anymore. I don't want you to make promises anymore. I don't want you to swear. Not by heaven above or earth below. Not by Jerusalem. Not by the hair on your head. His language here is absolute. Don't make oaths. Don't make promises. And notice the word there. At all. Don't swear at all. And then he gives this litany of things that you ought not swear by. Because, he says, those things come from the evil one. But instead, what I want you to do is I want your yes to be yes and your no to be no. In other words, I want you, my disciples, if you're going to be truly human again, I want you to become a person of your word. Trustworthy. Reliable. When you say something, you're going to do it. If you say yes, your word does mean yes. Okay, that's what our text says. But there are problems. And the problem in the history of interpretation has been a debate about whether or not our Lord here is to be taken in an absolute sense in every circumstance. Jesus is, as I underscored there, being absolute within the immediacy of the text. But the question is, is Jesus saying that we must never take oaths in any context, in any situation? So if you're at the altar about to get married, you should not take an oath. You should not swear a promise. If you are in the court of law, you should not put your hand on the Bible and swear on the basis of the Bible. Is that really what Jesus is on about here, or no? Some people in the history of interpretation have said, yeah, we have to take our Lord's words with drop-dead seriousness, and nobody would disagree with that, but to take it with drop-dead serious means that if you, Christian, are in a court of law, you let your yes be yes and your no be no. You do not swear on the Bible. You don't swear by heaven. You don't swear by earth. You don't swear on the Bible. You don't pinky swear. You let your yes be yes and your no be no, even if it means your death, even if it means that you are martyred. And others have said, well, I don't think so. And I think the arguments that they marshal are very strong indeed, so that we do not have to take this in an absolute sense. Here's a couple of the reasons why. I do not believe we're to take Jesus in an absolute sense here in all circumstances. First of all, God himself in the Old Testament makes oaths. God himself in the Old Testament swears, and it's perceived as a good, indeed a very good and a very holy thing. He swears to Abraham in Genesis 15, for example, that unless I do what I said I will do for you, Abraham, I myself will become like one of these sacrificed sheep or goats which are cut in half. I myself will give my life. God swears. God calls his people to swear in the Old Testament, to make oaths in his name. Not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, St. Paul says things like, with God as my witness, I swear to you that what I am telling you is true. He tries to give gravity to his words by swearing in the name of God. Jesus himself, and here's the clincher, Jesus himself in Matthew's gospel, when he's standing before the high priest, is charged by the high priest. The high priest says to him, I charge you under oath to tell me whether you are who you say you are. And Jesus says, under oath, yes, I am the Son of God. So it's highly, highly unlikely that Jesus is speaking in an ultimate absolute sense, that there is never any context where you cannot swear an oath. And there's one more thing that really drives this point home and puts the nail in the coffin, as it were. And that is that from all appearances, sisters and brothers, it looks like Jesus is dealing with a highly specific situation. We know this from rabbinic texts, and we know this in particular from Matthew 23. And instead of the reading the text right now, just let me explain to you what was going on. Here was the situation. The Jews, and particularly the leaders of the day, the religious leaders, were playing a little game with swearing and oath-taking. They were establishing a high, and I'm going to explain this. It'll sound convoluted at first, but it will make sense, I hope. They were establishing a hierarchy of the sacred in order to establish a hierarchy of the importance of your words and whether you needed to keep them or whether you didn't need to keep them. Okay, a hierarchy of the sacred to establish a hierarchy of truthfulness, essentially. Now let me explain what this means. They were saying this. They were saying, okay, if you swear by heaven, because that's close to God, then you really should keep your word. You are bound to the word that you spoke. But if, on the other hand, you swear by earth, well, then you are not bound by your oath. If you swear by the temple, you're not bound by your oath. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, and this comes right out of Matthew 23, if you swear by the gold of the temple, because that's more sacred, then you are bound to do what you said. If you swear by the altar, you're not bound by your oath. If you swear by the sacrifice on the altar, which is more sacred, then you are bound by your oath. They're establishing a hierarchy of the sacred. That which is more sacred means you are more responsible to keep your word, and that which is less sacred, then you are less responsible to keep your word. You don't really need to do it. You can say you're going to do it, but you're not bound by the oath. So you see what they were doing? They're giving themselves a sophisticated mechanism to not be people of their word. It was a very clever way of giving themselves the freedom to be deceitful. And Jesus says, that's inhuman. That is wrong. It's disgusting, actually. Because a truly human person is to tell the truth. A truly human person who really loves God and neighbor should not be in the business of deceiving their neighbors by clever oath-taking and swearing tricks. And furthermore, the logic is completely convoluted. You say, and this is what he brings out in Matthew 23, and it comes out in Matthew 5. You say, well, if I swear by heaven, then that matters, but if I swear by earth, it doesn't. And what Jesus essentially says is, heaven belongs to earth, and heaven belongs to earth. Yeah, that's good. Heaven belongs to God, and earth belongs to God. The hair on your head belongs to God. You can't turn one of it white or black. Your pinky finger belongs to God. The Bible belongs to God. You want to say that one thing's more sacred, therefore everything is sacred. And therefore, no matter what you say, human being, if you put your word behind it, you are binding yourself not only to that other person, but to the sacred God. And by the way, it's not only Pharisees who do this, is it? It wasn't only them. We actually, if you think about the examples I gave before, we have established a sacred hierarchy, a hierarchy of the sacred. If I swear on the Bible, that matters, right? In the court of law, I'm definitely trustworthy. You can trust my word. I'm in court after all. I've sworn on the Holy Bible. I swear on God's name. Then you can trust me. But what if I swear on my Aunt Hilda? Then maybe you're going to trust me. How about kids? If I give a pinky swear. Pinky swears are like, you know, maybe you can trust me, but probably not. I don't really, because we ourselves have established a hierarchy of the sacred. And Jesus again says, my children, do not do that. Be and become people of your words. You see what the thrust of our text is here? The thrust is not never take oaths in any situation, never swear at all. But rather the thrust is Jesus wants us in the church to become the kind of people who are known to keep our word. When you say something, are you going to follow it up? When you say yes, Do you actually mean yes? When you say no, do you actually mean no? And therefore, do you become a trustworthy person to those around you? And they say, the one thing I know is if Ed says he's going to be there, Ed is going to be there. Are we people of our words, or are we not? Several years ago now, when we have four daughters, for those of you who may not know, when our daughters were between the ages of, I think it was 4 and 9 or 5 and 10, Michelle and I think had guests over, something like that, but we were certainly using the TV downstairs as a babysitter that night. The girls had asked to watch a movie, and so we said, absolutely, you can watch a movie, but Daddy's going to come down and he's going to pick the movie to forestall fighting. So I went downstairs, started surfing Netflix, and I had some really good success with this the couple times before, picking movies the girls loved, despite their initial protestations. And I picked a movie that I thought looked wonderful. It's called Hatchie, I think it was. Is it Hatchie? Yeah, Hatchie, A Dog's Tale. Richard Gere is the star of the film. The girls were acquiescent. They watched the movie. 93 minutes after it began, we heard some commotion downstairs. Amanda was the first one to come up the stairs to where Michelle and myself were sitting. Tears were rolling down her face. Cheeks were red, and she looked at me, and Amanda at that age would, when she was feeling emotional, it would come out as anger. And she just looked at me and said, Dad, how did you do that? I said, what did I do? And she flopped down onto the couch, face first, and just started sobbing. I'm like, oh my goodness, what did I do? The other three girls came up in much the same state, Annalise heaving, her chest heaving out, back and forth. Dad, how can you do this? All the girls were totally ticked at me. I said, what is it? What did I do? Well, then they told us the story. It's a story about Richard Gere's character as a professor who takes the train to work every single day to his school where he's teaching. And every day he comes back by that same train and arrives at the train station at like 3 o'clock. He's punctual every single day. And one day he comes home at 3 o'clock and they see this cute little puppy that's been abandoned at the train station. And they named this puppy. It's a little Japanese dog with a curly little tail and those, you know, heart-melting eyes. They take the puppy home. They try to find its owner. Can't find it. They end up keeping the dog. Hatchie is loyal. Hatchie is faithful. Hatchie is reliable. It's the best kind of dog you can imagine. One day, Hatchie follows the professor to the train station in the morning. The professor sees that Hatchie followed him all the way there and brings him home. But Hatchie finds a way to sneak out again and goes and follows the professor. The professor's like, I gotta go to school. Hatchie dutifully goes back home and then comes out again at 3 o'clock to meet the professor. Is sitting there waiting for the professor at exactly 3 o'clock. And as the story goes on, Hatchie shows up at the train station every single day at 3 o'clock. And then they walk back home together. And then one day tragedy strikes. The professor suffers from a hemorrhage and suddenly dies at school. Hatchie shows up at the train station, but the professor doesn't arrive. And so Hatchie waits for an hour, 2, 3 hours, 4 hours, 5 hours go by until finally the professor's son-in-law comes to the train station and brings Hatchie home. The next day, Hatchie escapes and goes and waits at 3 o'clock for the professor, who doesn't arrive, and sits there for an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, goes home, and then as the movie goes on every single day, this beautiful dog goes out to the train station to meet the master who never comes. And the end, the final scene of the movie is of Hatchie waiting for the professor at the train station. It's snowing outside, hours have gone by, Hatchie is in a drift of snow and dies. I actually still feel emotional about this. The dog dies in that place, and so the girls came up absolutely sobbing. And it's incredibly sad, folks, because it's so unbelievably beautiful. The loyalty, the reliability of this dog who just shows up. The unspoken covenant made by that dog to its master that I will be there for you. and then he just keeps showing up. And you know, when we keep our word as human beings, it's like showing up. It's truly human because it is to truly be like God. Because God is reliable. Because when God says he's going to do something, God does what he says he's going to do. Scripture says every promise of God is yes in Jesus Christ. When we are people of our word, we manifest the truth about the creator of this universe who keeps his word. And beloved, we need in the church more people who are simply people of their word, who don't need to swear, because you have so often just shown up, you've done what you said you were going to do, that people trust you. They know you're reliable. You know, we need this when we come up to the altar. The church has been suffering over the last many years. And I'm not giving reasons for it. It's just the reality about where we are. But when we say yes, do we really mean yes? Till death do us part. I will never forget another former professor of mine, James Houston, when he and his wife Rita found out that she was diagnosed with late stage Alzheimer's. And he pulled Rita close to him and he says, "Now, my darling, now there, my darling, now we are going to enter into the most intimate phase of our marriage. Because now I am going to love you when you don't realize I'm loving you. I am going to know you and be there for you when you will not have the faculty to know that I am there for you. Now we enter the most intimate phase of our life because we also enter into the most vulnerable." And it touched me so deeply because just as God is there for us, even when we don't know it, so was James Houston going to be there for Rita, even when she didn't know it. Parents, we need to be people of our word. In a very unstable 21st century right now, we need to give our children a foundation of stability so that if mom says, "I'm going to be there," mom is there. If dad says, "I will do thus and so," dad does thus and so, unless there is truly an obstacle. Yes, we can come up with justifications, but kids have a way of sniffing it out when we're being flaky. We need to be reliable as parents. I've noticed in the church that we have a terrible habit, and this is going to hit a lot of us right between the eyes. We have a terrible habit, and it might sound trivial to you, and I don't exclude myself from this because I've done it many, many times, and some of you are going to think, "Hey, man, you did that to me." So, oh. But you know what we do? We say this. We say, "I would love to have you over for dinner sometime. I'd love to go for a pint. I'd love to go for coffee." And then we never, ever make an effort to make that happen. When I was at Regent College, a guy who was in his second career in his 60s, he and I developed a certain relationship, and I said, "You know, I'd love to have you over for dinner sometime." Michelle and I were just married. And he looked at me straight in the eye, and he said, "Ed, please do not say that to me unless you really mean it. Do not invite me for dinner unless you actually mean it. Because so many people have done that to me in my life, and they never follow through. And it's a letdown." It's a trivial example, but what if, when you said that, people would know that you were serious? What if we were really people of our words in this sense? Ian Proven is another Regent prof of mine. I don't know why this is falling on Regent profs, former profs, but I bumped into him about 4.5 years ago now at the Society of Biblical Literature, and I hadn't seen him in about a decade or more. And we got up to talking, and Ian said to me, "Hey, you know, when we're back in Vancouver," this was in San Diego, "you know, when we're back in Vancouver, how about we get together and we'll meet and we'll talk more?" And I said, "That sounds lovely." He says, "Just contact me and we'll get together." So I contacted him. It's amazing how this works. I contacted him, we set a time, and we both showed up. And every other month, or every 3 months, Ian and I will do the same thing. And it's kind of a marvel to me. because I really look up to him. But he always shows up. And you know what? He doesn't only show up, he shows up early. And here's the thing about that. If Ian tells me something, I'm going to really have to think about it. Because I trust this person simply because he shows up. I trust Ian. If we, the church today, want to be able to share the gospel with people, we probably first have to earn their trust. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of our business, women and men, would be known for being people of their word? That when somebody made a deal with you at work, they'd be like, you know, I don't know what on earth these Christians are saying. They've got this wacky worldview with this crucified one at the center of it. But one thing I know about these Christians is, my goodness, are they reliable? They show up. They do what they said they're going to do. Their yes is yes, and their no is no. Maybe you struggle with this, as doubtlessly we all struggle in varying ways to be people of our word. How might you become a person of your word more so? Well, let me just say two brief things. First of all, maybe what we need to do, if we're going to really become people of our words, is think before we speak. Seriously. And think before we say yes to things, or when we say no to things. Here's the example that occurred to me this past week. I was thinking about our whole culture of proposals and the engagement. You know, how does that go, right? A guy buys a ring. It's usually the guy that buys the ring, right, does the asking, but let me just use that because it's prototypical. So he goes and he buys a ring, and then they set up a dinner, some romantic atmosphere, and he goes down on a knee and he says, "Will you marry me?" And then she doesn't answer, she starts crying, she hugs him, and then he says, "Is that a yes?" And she says, "Yes, yes, that's a yes." But is that accurate? Can she at that moment actually say yes to that question? Well, no, because we understand engagement to be a period of moving towards the altar, but nonetheless still a time of testing whether or not we should be married. So maybe a better question, or maybe a better answer would be, "Well, I might." Right? It would be more honest. Or maybe we should change the question. Maybe the question should be, "Sweetheart, I have fallen so madly in love with you. I have seen your character. I have seen your virtue. I would love to spend the rest of my life with you. Are you willing to move towards the intention of marrying together?" It's so clunky, but you know what I'm getting at? Jeez. And then she could say yes. And her yes would mean yes. And you could still break off the engagement. Sometimes that happens. But we kind of set ourselves up. Right? So we could, that's one of the things. Just pause and think about what you're saying yes to. Another thing that we could do, and this is utterly foundational, is go back to the gospel. To go back and make sure that our identity is in Christ and make sure that the one we are worshiping is in Christ. Because, you know, why do we not keep our word? Why do we say yes when we don't really mean yes? Or why do we say that we're going to do something and actually use it as a tool of deception when we have no intention? Well, on the one hand, oftentimes it's because we're people pleasers. You know, what's most important to us at the moment of speaking is that the other person loves us. The other person thinks really well of us. And so we say yes, and then we find excuses and justifications later to actually do what we really wanted to do, which was to say no. Because at that moment, we need their affirmation of us more than we need the affirmation of God. Because actually, our security in our identity is found more in that person's affirmation of us in that moment than it is in the fact that we are children of God. So we need to go back and remind ourselves, the deeper we are into our identity in Christ, the more we will become people of our words. And same too with deception, right? Why do we deceive people? It's because at the moment we deceive them, at the moment we lie and say yes when we mean no, is because something is more important to us than worshiping God, right? I need the end result. I need this contract or whatever it might be. We're worshiping something other than Christ first and foremost. So to the degree that we become totally obsessed with Christ and fix our eyes on him and see our identity in him and want to glorify him, to this degree will we be empowered by the Spirit of God to be people of our words. So at the end of the day, again, we come back to the gospel and say, if we're going to be truly human, Lord, help us to know you and to know what you have said about us and to be secure in the fact that you've shown up for us. This is the word that I have for you today. May God make it true for each one of us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.